Well, if you are new with us today, I'll introduce myself very briefly. My name is Brett. I am the Associate Gathering Pastor here at Calvary Midtown. In addition to that, my wife and I are co-directors of The Neighbors, which is Calvary's residency ministry training program. And normally, my little girl, May, who's not quite 6 months old, is cheering me on from over there, from my mother and father-in-law. There they are. They're sitting in the boxes over there. But today, my little girl's got a cough. It's so bad. It's really cute, but it's really bad because she's sick. So pray for little May. Normally, if you're new here, Jordan Giunata and his wife, Bonnie Giunata, the gathering pastors here. Normally, you'll see them running around. They are in Brazil today with a team. They took a team down Thursday. They'll be back next week. And we're just praying for them. Let's just pray for them right now. God bless Jorn and the team as they minister the gospel in Brazil. Amen and amen. Okay, we did it, right? It counts. And our gathering pastor, Jorn, is in Brazil. And our lead pastor, Dan, I'm not sure where he is, but he's sometimes often on the screen. He's not here today either, so you are stuck with me. So there you have it. Okay, here we are. Woo! Woo! All right. Thank you. All right. We'll praise. So here is what we're doing today. We are in a series called Sticks and Stones. And it is a series about the Bible. All right. And so we're going to continue with that series today. And I'm calling today's installment The Flood and the Dove. The Flood and the Dove. And what we're going to be talking about is how when you read the Bible consistently, it never looks the same way twice, and it begins to unfold in greater and greater ways in your understanding and in your life. And today we're going to be looking, just to illustrate some points, at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So let's read them real quick, and then I'll pray and we'll get into this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Father, we ask today for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in your word, and an awakening with fresh zeal and fresh enthusiasm for the Bible, God. Wherever we are in our journey, I ask that you would touch each of us in a way that gets us even deeper into Scripture. Amen and amen. So, this story is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. And it's at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. Now, when we're talking about the Bible, there are two important ideas. There is what the Bible says and what the Bible means. What the Bible says, what the Bible means. And these two ideas are obviously very closely related, but they're actually not the same thing. What the Bible says is usually fairly straightforward. We've got the text here. We've got John the Baptist. We've got Jesus. We've got the Spirit. We've got the voice. All of the different things. This is pretty much the same as it is in all the other Gospels. Actually, the Gospels, they differ a little bit in this story, but I like to think of it as like bingeable series, right, where you go from season to season, and they tell the same story, but they keep adding little pieces. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever done this, right? So Matthew, I think of Matthew as like season two. Matthew tells the story pretty much the exact same way, but it adds a little bit of dialogue between John the Baptist and Jesus. And John the Baptist, he goes, you know, Jesus comes to him to be baptized, and he goes, "I can't baptize you, I'm not worthy." And Jesus goes, "You must, for righteousness to be fulfilled." And we're just watching, we go, "Oh, he did it, but he didn't want to." Whoa. Right? There's like this dimension to John's character, right? Plus, like, there's some magi in the story, you know? It's like all this stuff that Matthew adds. Luke adds a little bit more. John's got this fiery ministry where he's calling people broods of vipers, and you're like, "John, geez, you've got an angry side," right? He's got this whole thing. The Gospel of John doesn't even bother to really tell this story. The Gospel of John, to me, is like season 8 or 10. Have you ever been so deep in a bingeable series that the writers feel like they've got to remind you of the plot that you've watched just to kind of keep you current, you know what I'm talking about? So you're like, you know, watching that series, and like Brian says, "Hey, Dean, what are you doing here?" And Dean goes, "Well, Brian, you remember when Mel married, you know, that, you know, Karen, and Karen turned out to be a Russian spy, and so we had to kidnap her, and then we had to break into the lab to get the truth serum, and then I had to go to jail just to go undercover to give it to Karen to find out the secret plan?" And Brian's like, Yeah, I remember, right? And we're like, yeah, okay, this is season 8. You just summarized all that. In John's gospel, John the Baptist goes, guys, this is Jesus. He's the one that God told me I would be watching for, and the Spirit would come on him like a dove, and then it happened. And we're like, whoa, it happened. And he knew it the whole time. He just sort of summarizes the plot element. But Mark is not like that at all. Mark is season 1, episode 1. We go straight into the baptism. We don't even stop for Christmas. It's just the beginning of the gospel, and there's a voice crying, prepare, and then there's a voice over Jesus. And this is massive. Now, here's something interesting about the Bible, right? The Bible is written to different people in different times and different places, and the different books have different emphases and different agendas and different facets of Jesus in the case of the Gospels that it's highlighting. And there's this aspect where sometimes there's something that happens, but there's a larger context that changes the cast of that thing in general. Now, to illustrate this, have you guys ever heard of Banksy, right? The activist artist. You guys know who this is? Have you ever heard about this? Okay, go Google Banksy. Very interesting. This anonymous artist paints with graffiti these images on buildings and war zones sometimes, and they usually have a political kind of edge to them. They're these cultural commentary. Well, 2 years ago, Banksy, one of his paintings, and again, we don't know who he is. I think it's a he. His painting went up for auction at this, you know, ritzy auction house, and at the end of the auction, it fetched the price of $1.4 million. If you go look at it, it's literally just a little girl in black and white, and she's letting go of a heart-shaped red balloon. I mean, it looks like something that may have come out of a third-grade classroom, right? But it's like this commentary on something really important. Somebody paid $1.4 million for it. And you can go watch this on YouTube. As they took the painting off the wall, Banksy, true to Banksy's form of being a little mischievous, had hidden a paper shredder in the frame. And as they're taking this painting down off the wall, it sinks into the frame and goes, and it comes out the bottom of the frame in ribbons. Do you guys see this? You can go watch it. It's crazy, right? And so here's this idea, right? Sometimes in the Bible, the frame, the context, what's happening actually shreds the art. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, the frame shreds the art. So there's this story. We've got this story at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark goes, here's the gospel. We're going to get into it. We all know where this thing is going. Easter's coming, right? We've got the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. That's coming at the end of the story. But he goes, but you won't understand any of it unless you first understand this. Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptizer, because baptizer is going to baptize. And when he came out of the water, something unusual happened. And the heavens tore open, and there was a thunderous voice, and the Spirit descended like a dove. If you don't see this, you won't understand anything that happens afterwards. And it's like Mark is showing us the story of this carpenter from Nazareth is anything but ordinary. And so this is the first thing that maybe, and we're talking about what the Bible says and what it means, this is the first part of it, right? That when we get into this story, that there's a message here. Maybe the message is, there is more, right? We're first reading this story, and no matter who you are, this assaults you in a fresh way with the realization that things are not as they seem, that there is no such thing as business as usual. So maybe you're, you know, a secularist. You don't think there's anything more to the world than what you can see, taste, touch, handle, understand with your mind, that, you know, the piercing gaze of science is the be-all and end-all. And Mark says, are you sure that that's all there is? Because in the middle of the coming and the going, when everybody thought that this was business as usual, this man came out of the water, and there was a voice, and there was the heavens torn open, and it was utterly like unlike anything anybody had ever seen. And for those of us that maybe have been in a place of faith for a while, this story hits us in a fresh way as well. Maybe we've been Jesus followers, or as we say around here, Jesus apprentices, right? For a while, maybe some of us decades, and this story hits us. Are you sure that you know all there is to know about the faith, about Jesus, about God? Because this God is always up to something that is mind-blowing and different than what you would expect. Yes, maybe you've got faith, but do you still have wonder? Do you still have expectation? Right? And so this story, as we read the Bible, as we get into it, it's always challenging us in fresh ways. And so today, just as a spot check, I would encourage you, ask, do I have wonder? Am I expecting there to be more than what I've experienced or what I've understood or what I've even done before? Now, to expand this frame a little bit, how would it change if I told you that this voice that was speaking to Jesus wasn't just speaking to Jesus, but it was speaking to you? That changes things a little bit, right? That shreds the art in a different way. Well, the early Jesus followers, they had ways of explaining how all of this had affected their lives. And they used phrases like, you know, we are now accepted in the Beloved. Or they would say, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And you can almost hear them responding to this voice that cried out at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now we're going, no, we're accepted. We're beloved. Right? There's part of this story that when we understand it in a fresh way, we see that it's not just a moment in time, but it's reverberating throughout history. And it's not just speaking to one person, it's speaking to all who would come in through this one person, right? Who would say, yes, I belong in this story. They could hear that as well. Let me ask you this. How would things change about your life if you understood that this voice had been calling out and had been thundering over everything that had ever happened to you? Because I tell you, when you read the Bible, that starts to set in. You go, wait a minute, has this always been true about me? Maybe the message here, when we see this frame, is we are beloved. And maybe that means that every one of our successes and failures, every time we compromised, every time we had an opportunity to do the right thing but did the wrong thing, every time we actually did help when we didn't have to, over all of it, the good and the bad, there is this thunderous voice saying, you are my child, my son, and my daughter, and I am well pleased with you. Tell me this. No, actually, don't tell me. Just think about it. Think about it today. Do a quick spot check. Are you living in such a way that the dominant theme of your life is beloved? Is this how you've been processing everything that's been happening? Is this how you've been processing failure or disappointment or even the very hardest times? That the most true thing about you is that you are loved? And I'll tell you this, the more that we read the Bible, the more this inescapable, irrevocable truth begins to set in. It starts to change the way you think about certainly Jesus, but not just him, how your story is fit into his story. And the things that are said about him are now said about you. And the glorious truth that no failure that you could possibly stumble through is enough to silence the voice that shouts from heaven. Come on. Is anybody else happy for that, right? So, excellent stuff, right? We got two messages now. Now, let me tell you this. Would this story change at all if I told you that when God said, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased, that he was not just making up a little phrase off the top of his head to express his enjoyment of Jesus, but that he was actually quoting the Bible? Interesting, right? Interesting. Now, if you were living in the first century, you would have heard this voice, you are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased. You would have immediately recognized that there were places in the Bible that were being referenced. So the first one is Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 isn't necessarily on our top 10 list, you know, of famous psalms, right? Every culture kind of has their little places of scripture they gravitate to. You guys know what I'm talking about, the little pockets right here and there. But Psalm 2 was really big in Jesus' day when everybody was looking for the one that would come the Messiah, right? The first believers, they were under the oppression of the Roman government. Actually, things were very hard. There was heavy taxation, which means, you know, that nobody was making any money. Everybody was in grinding poverty. Soldiers were walking through the streets of Jerusalem and Nazareth and the surrounding towns, and they were oppressive in all these crazy ways. And so they started reading the Bible, and Psalm 2 just popped. And what Psalm 2 says is God is talking to the Messiah in this prophetic little picture. It's really wild. And he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, and I'm going to give you the nations." And so when Jesus comes up out of the water, and the first part is, "You are my beloved son," everyone goes, "Oh, oh my gosh, it's Psalm 2. This is the one." And we know from Psalm 2, this one is going to inherit the nations. The other major part would be from Isaiah 43. And you'd be forgiven if you aren't familiar with this, but again, for the same reasons, believers in the first century, in the days of Jesus, they were all about Isaiah 40 through the end, through 66. These were these massive passages of restoration. And Isaiah 43 introduces this mysterious servant of the Lord. And it says, "Behold my servant in whom is all my delight," or in a different turn of a phrase, "in whom I am well pleased. He will bring justice to the nations." Now, taken together, this was a very important kind of idea to believers. This would have resonated with them. Not only is it the adoration of the Father for the Son as he comes up out of the water, but is the acknowledgement that something here is happening that we've been waiting for a long, long time. In the Jewish mind, they are more focused on the restoration of the world than, say, like where you go when you die. And they've got these two little phrases, two little Hebrew words, tzedakah and mishpat. Together they form the couplet righteousness and justice. And the ideas of righteousness and justice are this, that the shalom, the peace of the world, the fabric of God's good world has been torn asunder by oppression, by war, by poverty, by disease, by violence of all kinds. And it's going to take God to restore the shalom, to re-knit together the fabric of the world. And here comes Jesus out of the waters. And the voice says, it's got the, "I love you, I love you, I love you," right? We have the belovedness, but we have with it this thing. The restoration project is now underway. Everything that was wrong is about to be fixed. One of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright, has this little phrase for how he describes sort of the gospel message from Genesis to Revelation. He says, in Jesus, God is putting the worlds to right. He was putting the worlds to right. That's his little British way of saying righteousness or fixing everything. He's putting the worlds to right through his special nation, Israel, and through the special Messiah from that nation, the Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth, so that the blessing of Abraham, different story, different time, can flow through all the nations. And so there is this story happening that when the first believers hear the voice, they go, "Oh my gosh, the story is happening. Things are being fixed." And so maybe there's a message here. When we see that frame, maybe the message is this: the world can be fixed. Now let me ask you this, and you can, again, just do a little spot test. Is this how you are viewing the world? Can it be fixed? Do you have a pessimism or an optimism? When you open your news feeder, right, and you see the political discourse today, which is just bananas, so when you hear about coronavirus, when you hear about things like injustices committed against people like Nate Woods in the news feed this week, very disturbing story of a man who was wrongfully executed in Alabama. When you hear these stories, when these stories begin to arise, do you have a sense of despair, or do you have a sense of, no, things are wrong, but things can be fixed? And the confidence is not just a vague hope. It's rooted in a man came up out of the waters and a voice said, the justice movement, the shalom healing movement of the Old Testament is now continued in the gospel and is now being permeated through the entire earth through the people who follow the Jesus movement. Where are we? Because the Bible, the more you read the Bible, the less pessimism can actually take root in your life. Guys, there's no such thing as Bible people who are like in despair all the time. Reading the Bible, you will get a bad case of optimism, an unshakable case of positivity. Why? Because it's not rooted in our efforts. It's not rooted in the latest political trend or some politician, right? It's not rooted in just blind, you know, the sun will get better tomorrow optimism. It's rooted in a man who came up out of the waters 2,000 years ago and who is continuing his work among us today. Powerful, right? Now, how would this story change again if I told you that this justice story, this Messiah, Son of God, Psalm 2, Isaiah 43 reality, this was embedded in a larger story of God restoring the world? Watch what happens now. The first believers, they were living into a bigger story, and the Bible is the biggest story there is, right? It begins with Genesis 1, the famous beginning, the famous intro, even more famous than a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? It's, in the beginning was God, and he said, let there be light. That's how this whole thing gets kicked off. And if you're familiar with the story, you know there's a series of the let there be's over 6 days. And even in the midst of that, there's this other activity of God where he's dividing dark from light. He's dividing the waters. He's dividing dry land. And he's speaking forth a new world. And over the whole thing, Spirit is hovering over the waters. Now, what's interesting is in the ancient Hebrew mind, the waters indicated the chaos of the world, that the raw material of creation is not order but chaos, and God is the character in this story bringing order into this primordial, deep, swirling, I think of like a hurricane at night, right? And the Hebrew word for it is tohu vabohu, right? The English equivalent is tohu bohu. Everybody say tohu bohu. Fun to say, right? So when you walk into your kid's room this week and they haven't cleaned it up and it's just the bed spread with the toys and the Legos, and that is tohu bohu. And we can begin the work of God about dividing the Legos from the bedspread, right? And putting things back in boxes. We're doing holy work when we clean our rooms. We really are. So this is the beginning of the entire story, right? But then a couple chapters in, there's this other story, and it's Noah's Ark, right? It's a story about a flood. And what happens here is waters again cover the earth, and one man and his family, they make it through the flood, and when they are wondering whether or not the flood is over, they send out birds from their ark, from their boat. And do you remember which bird actually left and didn't come back eventually? It was a dove, right? It certainly was a dove. Now, here's what's interesting. The Bible sometimes tells these stories that are references to other stories. In other words, the Bible is talking to itself. Did you know that? The Bible is this living document that is in conversation with itself. And so in some ways, we are just entering into a conversation that's already happening with a living document animated by the very Spirit of God. Now, sometimes we're very used to this. Actually, I don't know how many of you are into the Western genre, you know, cowboys and stuff like that. I am very much into it. I grew up in my father's house, and my father grew up watching shows like Gunsmoke and Spaghetti Westerns, you know, with Clint Eastwood, a younger version of Clint Eastwood. And so I grew up watching some of these, some of them in black and white. And they became some of my favorite films and some of my favorite images. And there's actually my favorite movies now are these modern takes on Westerns. So I'm going to tell you about just one, just indulge me. There's a fairly new film called The Ballad of Buster Scruggs, right? And this is a film that's on Netflix, and it's directed by the Coen brothers, if you're familiar with their work. And here's what's interesting about Westerns. In Westerns, they're very straightforward, very black and white. In fact, usually the good guys and the bad guys are wearing black and white so you can follow the plot. Everybody know what I'm talking about, right? You've got the cowboys and the bad guys. The guys in the white hat, the guys in the black hat. You've got the lawmen, and then you've got the outlaws. And it's very straightforward what is happening. Well, in the opening scene of The Ballad of Buster Scruggs, we see a cowboy clopping along on his white horse, dressed in all white with a guitar, singing joyfully as he sort of clops along through canyons. And then when he finishes his song, he does the most interesting thing, right? He looks right at the camera, and he delivers an opening dialogue. And then the point of the dialogue, he shows you a wanted poster, and he's on the wanted poster. The cowboy in white is a wanted outlaw, right? The whole thing is thrown up in arms. And actually, it's the worst kind. He must have done the worst things. We're not told what he did, but he's wanted dead or alive. So we know it's bad. Later on in the story, he actually gets in a gunfight with a cowboy in a black outfit, and the guy in the white outfit loses the gunfight. So Buster Scruggs, spoiler alert, he gets gunned down in a gunfight in the street. But then the weirdest thing happens. He sings a duet with the cowboy in black, and the cowboy in black walks away to his horse while the ghost of Buster Scruggs, still in his white cowboy duds, sort of cruises off to heaven, right? And there's a commentary even in the conversation, right? This is not how we expect Westerns to go, right? This is sort of not just telling a story, but telling a story in the context of genre. So the Bible does this, actually. Okay, let me tell you about this. So we've got the story of the flood. Did you know the prophet Jonah, his word, or his name, Jonah, actually is the same Hebrew word for dove? Guys, it's the exact same word. The prophet called dove. And what happens to this prophet, right? He goes off, he's given a message of judgment, but he doesn't want to give it, right? Because he's too convinced of God's mercy. So what does he do instead? He runs the other direction, and he finds himself on a boat in the middle of a storm. Is this ringing any bells? We've got a man called Dove on a boat in the middle of the storm. Now, the story is familiar enough that we know how it goes, but it's different enough that it calls into question everything that we think we know, right? He's on a boat full of heathens that are praying to God, that are looking to do the righteous thing, right? They know nothing about God, and yet they want to do the right thing. It turns out the prophet, who should be the harbinger of righteousness, he's actually the one in the wrong. So he goes, throw me over, right? And he ends up in the sea, and at the end of it, he ends up in the belly of a fish. He gets spit out on dry land, and he goes and gives the message. And the city turns. They don't get the judgment, but the city actually repents in righteousness. And Jonah, the prophet called Dove, is mad about it. And there's so much that we could talk about Jonah, right? That would be for another time, another place. But at least we're left with this story where we're wondering, you know, is it really God who's excited about judgment? Or maybe it's just us. Maybe we're the ones with the mercy problem, not God. Maybe we're the ones that when the dust settles, we're the ones that are a little bit too angry, a little bit too quick to judge, a little bit, you know, too Schadenfreude, I think is the German word, rejoicing in the agony and the failures of others. Maybe it's not God at all. And this story, the prophet Dove in the midst of the storm on the boat, calls into question everything we think we know about God. And when the dust settles, it's way better than we thought. So now this is happening. This is happening, right? In the Gospels even. We get to the Gospels, and the very first thing Mark shows us is Jesus, the man coming up out of the water. He's in this baptism, which, by the way, in the ancient world, baptism is a reenactment of flood. It's a reenactment of the recreation of the world. And so when a new teacher wants to draw new followers, they all get baptized because he's preaching a way to live in a new world. And to be a part of it, you say, you voluntarily enter into baptism. You voluntarily go through flood. And this man, after countless people have gone through the baptism waters and nothing has happened, this man comes up out of the water, and very similar to the flood story, the heavens open, and a dove comes down and settles on this man. think of all of the layers of meaning bound up in this large story here. That God is not looking for a way to annihilate the world, but he's looking for a way to induce 100,000 or 100 million, or in the case of our population of Earth today, 7 point whatever billion crises of faith, where all of us wake up and go, the way I'm doing life is not getting me anywhere. The every choice I've made has led me to horrible things. I find in myself places of anger and selfishness and bitterness that I was not looking for. And I need a new world. I need to enter into a new way of being. And this dove comes down, and suddenly we see that the flood is over. The flood of what? The flood of our own insecurities, right? The flood of the Caesars and Pharaohs who are grasping at power just to make life miserable for the many so that they can have the comfort of the few, right? The flood of our own ongoing narcissism where everything is about me, 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 right? Anybody relate? Nobody's raising their hands, of course, right? The flood of all of the problems that we ourselves have caused. And we know that this story is going to the cross and the resurrection, but here at the beginning, there is this shrill, optimistic note that the flood is over. And so maybe the message here, maybe the message that begins to emerge is the worst is behind us. If the flood is over, the worst is behind us. And I don't mean just us for individuals, but I mean us as the human race, that when Mark is telling this story at the beginning and he's invoking the flood and the dove, he's saying even before we get to the ending, and we all know where this is going, the one is going to be offered for the many as the sacrifice for sin. Long before that happens, there is a fundamental shift in the nature of the world. There is possibility where there was none before. There is an open heaven where before there was only the bronze heavens, the clouds, and the rain and the flood. Now something new is here. So ask yourself, is your heart posture towards the nature of the world that the worst is behind us? If it's not, the antidote is always the same. We cannot be Bible readers and not emerge with a sense that everything that could happen has already happened and we've gotten through it, and not us, but this man who came up out of the waters. We don't emerge from the Bible without this sense that the powers that be are not the powers that will be. That whatever shaking is happening right now at the highest levels, whatever darkness is at work, its days are numbered because the flood is over. We're not waiting for the breakthrough. The floodwaters are receding and have been for 2,000 years. The government, as it says in Isaiah, of this just one who popped up out of the waters to the thunderous voice, this is my beloved son, his government has not stopped expanding for 2,000 years. Guys, this is the movement that is now in every nation. This is the movement that cannot be stopped. One Messiah and 12 followers in an upper room has turned into hundreds of millions of believers and followers with the optimism to change the world globally. And we are still part of it, and it is still going on, and we still have a part to play. But what's so critical is that no matter where we are in our journey, we get acquainted again with the Bible. In the residency program that my wife and I lead, we are doing what we're calling the Bible binge. We're about a month in, maybe week 5, I think, and we're reading the entire Bible in just about 4 months. We're going for it because there's things you see when you read the entire Bible in a short amount of time that you don't see when you're in devotion mode or study mode or whatever. And so, you know, we're just doubling down on this thing. And I encourage you to, in whatever way you can, whatever way you want, think about getting back in the Bible, because there is a worldview, there is a way of seeing, a way of feeling. The Bible is a frame that will shred the art. It will take whatever situation that you're in and it will cast it in a completely different light. Maybe you need to hear the voice saying, "You're beloved." Maybe you need to see the dove coming down and the flood waters receding. Wherever you are today, reading the Bible and going for it in a deeper way, signing up again, doubling down, reopening that book, reopening the app, that is the way forward, and we want to continue in it. So as the worship team comes back up, I'm just going to pray for us. And we're going to have a time of worship, as we always do at the end of the service. And I encourage you, we've got some people that will be on the side of the room. They will be there to pray with you. So if you need a jump start in the Bible, maybe you've become apathetic, maybe you've lost faith in some way, maybe you're just discouraged in a general way, the people on the sides of the room, they will be able to pray for you and with you about whatever you would like. So I'm just going to pray for us and we're going to get back into worship. Father, I thank you that you've given us the Bible and that it is always fresh and that it is always new. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the Word, that you are the main character in all of the stories in this room, that the thing spoken over you is a more thunderous word spoken over any of us than any of our successes or failures today, that any sense of being outcast is just overpowered by the voice of, "You are my beloved and you I am well pleased." Any sense of hopelessness is totally shattered by the reality that the flood is over, that the dove has come, that Spirit is now available, that the heavens are open. Father, we ask that you would ignite in us a passion for the Word and that it would change how we see you, how we see ourselves, and how we see the world. In Jesus' name.